As he speaks of his own ministry, he says these words, be on guard. This is pay careful attention to yourselves and the flock. For I know, he writes, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Here is a watchfulness, not for the coming of the Lord, but a watchfulness for the coming in of those, it says, who will be savage wolves who will come in. And he says, watch out not only for those who will come in, but watch out for those who are already in and who themselves are defectors and will seek to lead you astray. Watch out for the defectors. Watch out for the intruders as you watch in prayer and as you watch for me. So we have that idea, but here Paul doesn't speak specifically to any particular object or any specific goal in terms of our watchfulness here. It's designed, I think, just simply that we ought to be a watchful people, that we ought to watch out for those things that will either distract us or those things that might divert us from the faith of the gospel and from the faithfulness that God calls us to, that will in any way cause us to compromise our commitment to God through Christ in how we believe, what we believe, and how we practice what we believe. And so I think it has all of those kinds of ideas. It's calling for an alertness. Don't let all of the many issues that you yourselves confront, the issues that they had with regard to the personality cult, the issues they had with regard to measuring one another by the gifts you had, with regard to the matter of taking one another to court, all the issues with regard to observance of the Lord's table, all of these things that Paul was dealing with, he says he wanted them to exercise a vigilance with regard to, in the midst of all the things that you have to deal with in your body life, in the midst of all of the conflicts that you may encounter, don't get moved aside. And I think he's watching out for that. This is what we need to do. We live in a time and place where, especially it seems even in this season, that there are so many things that are distracting, so many things that can intrude, so many things that can kind of ruffle us and disturb us and take us away and take our eyes off of where we should be focused on Christ himself. We can't live with our guard down. We need to be an alert, awake people. We need to be awake. We can't be complacent. There's no season when we cannot be watchful. And I think the watchfulness is, in many ways, at least from the book of Corinthians, we need to be watchful of the culture in which we live in, the moral corruption, the perversion that marks us, that marks it, that it doesn't mark us, that we ourselves aren't conformed to it. We've got to watch out for the idolatry which they themselves were also exposed to, but that we ourselves also can be involved in an idolatry, whether it be of some kind of superstitious or mystical kind of religion, or an idolatry of science or of wealth or of health, or an idolatry of the state itself. There are all kinds of idols to which we bow, and as he'd address those, then again we need to be watchful where our hearts are going and what our hearts are bowing to. We need to be vigilant about that, the corrupting influences of the culture, and we must always be guarding against the temptations that it offers. We must be on constant alert for bad company and bad teaching and bad theology. These are the things that we can't let our guard down, alert to false teachers and a prowling devil. We must be on guard with regard to our attitudes toward one another, that we don't get haughty, that we don't look down on one another, that we ourselves prize one another and honor one another, that we don't have this attitude of superiority on account of a certain amount of knowledge or giftedness or service in the church or status in society. These are the things that I think are on all of his mind at this time, that we ought to be a vigilant and awake people. That we don't adopt a self-centered, self-serving, get all I can while I can attitude while I live here in this world. And so these are the things that we need to do. Be on the alert. Be vigilant. And as we exercise prayer tonight, we have a list And sometimes that just seems so formal that we can sometimes not be wakeful as the prayers are being made. Let us be alert. Let us be awake in those things, that our hearts would enter into those things as we ourselves desire what we pray for. Second, notice, stand firm in the faith. That is, this is a, I am sure this is a burden of any parent. This would be a burden of any pastor, any minister, is that this whole idea, and this is really connected with the first one, be on the alert. And I think that's the whole idea, that anything that might take you away from the faith, for the faith that is mentioned here is the body of truth that we believe. The truth, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth, the revelation of the gospel of God's grace of salvation by faith alone, through Christ alone, justification by faith, acceptance with God by faith, righteousness imputed to us, guilt imputed to Christ for the sake of our souls, that we ourselves might live in hope with God. And so these are the things, again, this is that faith which they receive. This is the faith that is the gospel, that which you received, that which he says you also stand. And so what we must do is stand in the gospel. We must hold to the gospel truth. We must prize that truth. We must buy it, as the Proverbs writer says, and sell it not. It is the commodity that we want to keep of all the commodities of our life. There are a lot of things that will be taken, but we will not let the gospel be taken. We will not let the truth, in a sense, be removed. We will stand firm in that faith. And it is by faith that we stand in the faith. And so we must stand firm in it. Hold fast to Christ is really what it's saying. Hold fast to him who is the center of the gospel, who is the very gift of the gospel, who is the gospel himself. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul gave a similar command. He says, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. And when he speaks of traditions here, he's not talking about man-made traditions. He's talking about gospel-given conduct and practice. The table, the Lord's table, was a tradition that was given. And so these are the things that are precious. Stand firm and hold to these things. The faith that we embrace, the truth that we love, the truth that we declare and proclaim is always under attack. It's always being upheld up to ridicule. It's often mocked and maligned. And what Paul says here is, don't waver. Don't be seduced by worldly wisdom, but hold fast this truth. And that is what we must always do. Prize it. That is what we're supposed to do. And how do we stand firm in the faith? Really by being firm in our faith. Being firm that we're always looking to the author and perfecter of our faith, even Jesus Christ himself. We trust and obey. We trust and obey. Third, he says this. He says, act like men. And women, that means you too. act like men, it's an interesting word. It isn't talking about adopting masculinity. It is talking really about virtue. It is a certain mature, or what we might call a manly virtue. Some versions say be courageous. And that's the whole idea. It is not something that is limited to one sex. He's writing to all the saints here. And he's desiring that they themselves would be people marked by courage. I've mentioned before Lady Jane Grey, who was beheaded under the fiat of Henry VIII when she was only 18 years old, rejected on account of his own fleshly lusts, but she herself devoted to the gospel. Writing to her own 14-year-old sister, Catherine, 2 days before her death, she says, live to die. Live to die, that by death you may enter into eternal life and enjoy the life that Christ has gained for you by his death. Live to die. That is courage. Don't think just because you now are young, your life will be long, because youth and old age are as God wills. In other words, we live according to the days we give. That's courage. That's the courage of a young woman there. We know the courage of Corrie Ten Boom. We know the courage of a lot of women. And so as I say, this is something that speaks of that idea of don't be faint-hearted. And it really finds its complement in the next command. It says, be strong. Be courageous and be strong. And both of those together have an echo in the Old Testament admonishments to those leaders in Israel. As we hear four times to Joshua in chapter 1 of Joshua, be strong and courageous. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. And so the call here is that we ourselves would be not cowardly, but have conviction as those who are set apart by God, that we will do His will no matter what the consequences may be. Courage is that act. Christian courage really is that acting faithfully in obedience to the will of the Lord in the face of known danger. And this is that very attitude which he's acting, being, or that he himself is exhorting. Acting, pressing on, no matter what the consequences. This is acting out of the confidence of our faith, acting out on the confidence of God's care, acting out in the desire that we ourselves will be walk in a manner pleasing to Him in all respects, no matter what may come. It's kind of the words, the exhortation is heard by Joab as he David's general, as he says to his brother, he says, be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in His sight. Let us give it all to Him and let Him do what He pleases. We think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. King, we don't need to bow to You. Our God is able to deliver us, but even if He doesn't, we will not bow. That's courage in the face of the fire, knowing that Christ Himself will be in that fire, that Christ Himself will be our help. To be courageous is not to give in to fear or hopelessness because of the greatness of the task to which we're called. And that is what He is called for here. It requires courage to confess faith in Christ. It requires courage to resist the world's offerings. It requires courage to continue to do right while suffering for it, which is the theme of 1 Peter. It requires courage to go against the grain and flow of culture and bear the mockery and scorn. It takes courage to keep our mouths shut when we would want to speak words of reproach. It takes courage, and this is what He wants them to do. This is, as He sends these, as in a sense, as He sends by His words, these words to those in Corinth, this is what He desires for them. That they would be wide awake. That they would be firm with their hold on the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. That they themselves would be marked by a fearlessness that fears only God. And is willing to do all that pleases Him. And then He says, be strong. Literally, it's not just possess strength, it is to manifest strength. It is to show yourselves strong. It speaks of the idea that what He's calling them to is going to involve struggle and effort, and it involves difficulty. In other words, this is no tiptoe through the tulips, what He's saying. This is labor, this is work. This requires your energy. It requires all that you do. And this is what He desires. Be strong so that you can stand. Be strong that you might be alert. And in other words, exercise your strength in being awake. Exercise your strength in holding fast. Exercise your strength in standing fast and fearless for the sake of the Lord. And to do that, we need the grace of the Lord. We need the strength of the Lord. It takes strength to be content. It takes strength not to complain. It takes strength to suffer while doing right. It takes a lot of strength to be able to be steadfast and to persevere, to abound in the work of the Lord. It takes strength to overcome the obstacles that our faith confronts. It takes strength to persevere to the end. Be strong is what He says. A wholehearted dependence upon Christ. Then finally, and probably supremely, He says in verse 14, something that we always need to hear. Let all that you do be done in love. In these times of irritation and frustration, these times of division, sometimes even in the church with regard to all of the things that have been taking place, it's easy for love to grow cold. It's easy to grow weary of one another, tired of one another, irritated, frustrated with one another. It's easy for our affections to wane. It's easy for us to become indifferent or disengage. It's easy just to kind of distance ourselves, or if not distance or disengage ourselves, become critical of one another, judgmental of one another. And so Paul himself, already having to deal with this, seeks to stir them up again. Let all that you do be done in love. This is that love that he's expressed in that notable chapter 13. This is that love that without which we are noisy nothings that profit nothing. This is that love which is like God's love to us, which is patient and kind and full of mercy. It's not petty. It's not prideful. It's not rude. It's not reactive. It's not resentful. It's not self-centered, and it's not self-righteous. It's indomitable. It's invincible. It's durable. It's Christ-believing, God-hoping grace that nothing, no offense, can quench. It is love that is steadfast and immovable, the way that we ourselves ought to be. Let this mark you, he says. In fact, he says that in Hebrews, let love of the brethren continue. Do not let this kind of love wane at all, but let it abound. But in this particular case, it's very interesting. This is a comprehensive love, a love that is to be found in everything that we do. Let all that you do be done in love. This is the active, animating grace in everything. And this is the love through which faith is always to be working itself out. As Tim gave us attention to in Galatians 5:6. What is it? It's not circumcision, nor circumcision means anything but faith working through love. Working through love. Love is the animating grace of the Christian life. It's the characteristic grace that is to comprehensively control, motivate, and guide everything we do. All aspects of our life is to be controlled and motivated by this sweet grace. All of our speaking, all of our serving, all of our knowing and teaching, all of our eating and drinking and dealing with one another, all our possessing and sharing, and all of our serving is to be done. All of it is to be done in love. And that is an amazing and absolutely, as we would say, apart from grace, impossible calling to fulfill apart from his grace. But everything. Nothing is to be done in our lives apart from love. That's what he calls us to. And this is one of those, there is not to be a loveless thought. We're not to have any kind of loveless purpose. We're not to have a loveless plan, a loveless act, a loveless word, a loveless conversation. We're not to have a loveless confrontation or rebuke. Not a loveless forbearance or a loveless forgiveness. Not a loveless ministry, a loveless labor, a loveless service or sacrifice. It is all to be done in love. And because without it, we are nothing and we profit nothing. If I give up my body to be burned, if I give all my possessions away, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, it's nothing if it's without love. And so he makes the point clear here, and he brings it back to us in terms of the way that we live. Do we live in love? Is all our living loving? That's what he's calling for here. And it's amazing, Mark Taylor, as he heard that command, a commentator on 1 Corinthians, he says, love holds the key to every relational problem mentioned in the letter. And it's really true. Every relational problem, every matter of pride, every matter of seeking rights, seeking status, seeking name, or every issue that they had taking one another to court, in a certain sense, love would have overcome every single one of those relational issues. The issue was a congregation that needed to do everything in love. And that's what we're called to. This is what we are to do. This is the greatest grace, is love. And therefore it ought to have the prominent place and practice in our living. It is the more excellent way. It's easy to say it, but we need grace to do it. We need the grace of the God who has loved us unlike any has ever loved us, and the Christ who has given us the Spirit that we might love in such a way. Such a love as this would have prevented all of their factions, promoted all of their purity at Corinth. It would have preempted all of their lawsuits, promoted their mutual edification in worship and fellowship, and portrayed more fully the reality of the gospel of a changed life. Such a love will do the same for us if we do what Paul says, and the very word of God brings the grace of God, that we might live that way. And so here's his closing exhortation. Here are these pointed directives that may we be reminded of from time to time. For this is the way that we live: on the alert, firm in the faith, courageous, strong, and doing everything that we do in love. The love that God has given to us through Jesus Christ. Our Father, we pray that you will allow us to not read this as some ancient letter, nor hear these words as some ancient words delivered not for us, but Lord, they are for us. They are recorded and preserved for us, that we might walk in them ourselves as if Paul himself wrote to us, thinking of us. For Father, these words are your words to us. And so will you help us in the days ahead, and whatever challenges we may face, whatever obstacles and hindrances, whatever issues that might arise from time to time, as they always will, even in the midst of the body of Christ, that, Father, we would not be distracted and that we would not be diverted from the way in which we ourselves ought to live. That, Father, we will be awake, that we will be watchful, that, Lord, we will set our eyes on our coming Savior and that day of glory and Christ's revealing. That we will be watchful, Lord God, with regard to error and falsehood, that we will be watchful, Lord God, in terms of prayer, that we will not be sleepy prayers, that we will be awake, Lord God, to the needs of one another, and Lord God, awake and steadfast to bring those needs before you, that we will not slumber nor sleep, Lord God, with regard to the needs before us, that you will give us grace to be wide awake in prayer. Oh, Father, that you will enable us even more and more to love that truth by which we were saved and by which we are sanctified, that truth concerning the gospel of your grace to us in Jesus Christ, that we would stand in it, that we would cleave to Christ with full purpose of heart and be a faithful people, that, Lord, nothing would frighten us, Lord, but you, with that godly fear, that, Lord God, a fear that would love to please more than anything else, and that, Lord, your pleasure would be our greatest delight. Oh, Father, help us to live in such a way that, Father, we would walk in your strength, that, Lord God, we would show it forth in endurance and perseverance. We would show it forth in the resisting of temptation. We would show it forth in engaging in the struggles and even the challenges that your glorious and sweet commands give to us, that we would not give up, Lord, that we would not turn aside. And that, Father, you would give to us what we so sorely need, larger and larger and larger hearts. Lord God, that you would fill our hearts with the love of Christ. Lord, fill us with the love of the Spirit. And Lord God, enable us with that love of Christ to love one another fervently from the heart. And love, Lord, even in all we do. Father, give us this grace. Grant us that we might please you, even as we come to pray before you. Oh, Father, awaken our souls, strengthen our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.